Ask you all to stand up, please. And if you're in the back three rows, I'm going to ask you to move forward at least one row. That's the back three rows are all going to stand up, move forward three rows. Look at all the movement. Come on, guys, move forward, because you will hear so much better if you're shoulder to shoulder with someone else. Research proves it, and so it must be right. It's on Google. Yeah, Wikipedia says so. Okay, move on up. Lovely. And this, okay, you can sit down now. So I need to say up front that some people come to Jesus gradually. My own faith journey took anywhere between 2 and 12 years. But inevitably there comes a point where you have to get off the fence. Let's just see if this clicker works or if I'm holding my tongue the wrong way. It says on. What am I not doing right? Oh, there we go. Thank you. It's a firm push. Right. There does come a point where you have to get off the fence, and sometimes it's because someone pushes you. And you have to land on one side of the or the other, because, friends, according to the way I read the Bible, and I'm open to be corrected, but you are either born again or you're not. There's no half birth. That's not a pretty picture. You're either living in darkness or you're living in increasing light. There's no spiritual shadow lands. You either have God's Spirit or you don't. And Paul says in Romans, if you don't have God's Spirit, you're not a Christian. It's very simple. So ultimately, as the Bible portrays it, there are only two groups of people. There are those who are outside the kingdom of God, who want to live my way, Frank Sinatra style, under their own rule, making their own decisions. And the Bible calls these people worldly, probably because their main focus is this present life and this present world. Or there are these other group of people who live inside the kingdom of God and who affirm God's right to rule and who allow his Spirit to empower them to live in increasing submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I need to ask you, where are you? Where are you? I don't want to rush on from that point. So when Paul tells the Christians in Corinth, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ, friends, our jaws should drop. A worldly Christian is an oxymoron. What's an oxymoron? I'm really glad you asked. An oxymoron is a phrase made of two or more words that actually have opposite meanings, like one choice, or deafening silence, or open secret. And here's a fun fact. The word oxymoron is itself an oxymoron, because oxys means sharp and moron means dull or stupid. You're welcome. Worldly Christian is self-contradictory, yet Paul tells the Corinthians they are behaving like worldly people. They are behaving like those who are outside the kingdom of God when they engage in displays of jealousy, in quarrelling, or create divisions among themselves. You know the saying, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, then it most likely is a duck. If Christians live like the rest of the world, hold the same values as the rest of the world, pursue the same goals as the rest of the world, you have to wonder whether they are truly seeking to follow Jesus. The best that Paul can say of them is that they are babies in Christ and they need to grow up. Their immaturity particularly was showing itself in the way they regarded the apostles. As Mark said last week, they were taking on the world's values towards those who taught them. You see, in the culture of their day, there was a veritable smorgasbord of teachers, philosophers, popular orators, Torah scholars, and these philosophers and teachers attracted followers who generally subscribed to their school of thought. But the problem was that the Corinthian Christians had put the apostles into the same wisdom category as these philosophers and orators. Wisdom of the worldly kind is a recurring theme in this letter. And they seem to be thinking of Christianity as simply a better kind of wisdom than that which is offered out in the marketplace. So Paul corrects this thinking in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. We're going to read it. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Do you notice in verse 1, Paul is at pains to point out that he and the other apostles are not to be regarded as being in the same category as local wisdom teachers or philosophers. They're a completely different species. They are servants of God, the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, the Mighty One. They are His servants. And that word entrusted is a word used of household managers who dispense everything that the household owner owns and make sure it gets distributed to those in the house under the authority of the owner, who is God himself in this case. So unlike the philosophers of the day and the human attempts at wisdom, the apostles' teaching is not an esoteric or mystical body of religious knowledge. It's not a slickly packaged philosophy. It's not a scheme for better living. Friends, it's an announcement about God's apocalyptic intervention in the world. Completely different. And friends, we are being worldly if we consider the apostles' teaching about Jesus to be one option among other equally valid options. That would be the ultimate oxymoron. If we think of Jesus as just one dish in the buffet of beliefs, as one thing to believe in when it's helpful for you and to discard when it's not, as one thing you can take on board if you like it or dispense with it if you get tired of it. No, a Christian understands that Jesus gives in himself the one and only essential life-saving message for all eternity. Amen. As in Corinth in Paul's day, for us too, there's a lot of worldly wisdom out there. You can buy books or podcasts or listen to podcasts on how to deal with stress, how to achieve financial security, how to find emotional healing. But friends, if they're not thoroughly Christ-centered, planted in the soil of God's kingdom, they are worldly and have limited value. There are even Christian authors or Christian preachers who will give you 5 steps to control your anger, or 7 principles for raising perfect kids, or 7,369 clues to understanding your wife. And they might even use biblical principles. But friends, the temptation is for those to become self-help sermons, human-centered, as though God's number one priority is to make your life successful. No. God's number one priority is his kingdom. And your life may or may not be successful as you live in that kingdom. And how he defines success is actually very different to how we define it, as we'll see shortly. So Paul is careful not to take on worldly attitudes about his own life and ministry. I don't know if you noticed that in verses 3 and 5a, some people think Paul is saying that he's above human correction, but he's not, because the rest of the Bible, he says we need to judge our teachers and evaluate what they're teaching. Here he's saying that his goal is not present popularity with people, not to attract a gathering of disciples like the other guys do, but it's future affirmation from God himself for faithfully proclaiming God's rescue plan. It's God's judgment of him that is the only one that matters. So Paul wants the Christians in Corinth to stop being worldly in the way they view the apostles' teaching about Jesus. But he also wants them to stop being worldly by being proud of how knowledgeable they are. Let's read the next few verses. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up by being a follower of one of us over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did? So having formed factions over which apostle they follow, they've now become proud over how much they know, how wise they are, how much superior knowledge they have. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to have a favorite teacher. God has given his church a rich diversity of teaching styles and personalities, and that's a good thing. One teacher nourishes your soul in ways that another can't or doesn't at this season of your life. But that other teacher might be just right for someone else. Different teachers serve our needs at different stages of our growth. As Paul himself has described in the last chapter, some teachers plant the seeds, other teachers water it, and others help it to grow. Or some builders lay a foundation, other builders build on it. And so different stages, different needs. But so he's not saying it's wrong to have a favorite teacher. He's saying don't get proud about what you've learned. In fact, pride is a hugely recurring theme in this chapter and in the whole book. Look at the words puffed up and boast in there. And later on he talks about people who are arrogant. So Paul deflates their pride by reminding them that everything they have has been received from someone else. There's no room for boasting. I recently overheard a couple of kids talking about angels, of all things, and one kid said to the other something he just learned about angels, and the other kid said, oh, really? I didn't know that. And the first kid said, didn't you know that? Like, how could you not know that? Everybody knows that. You're a dummy. And that's the kind of attitude I'm afraid we sometimes take. Like, I knew that. How come you didn't know that? And some of us get really caught up in this. We have our favorite American prophet, or we have our favorite TV network, and we love to show other people how we've got this insider knowledge that other people don't have. And it can so easily lead to pride or come from pride. Not only have the Corinthian Christians become puffed up over their own knowledge, but there's another way they've taken on a worldly attitude. Let's read the next few verses. Oh, that was a bit about if you, unless you lived on a desert island your whole life with no internet, everything you learned has come from someone else. So don't be proud about it. And in the next passage, Paul says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're so strong. We are honored. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. You remember most of this church, most of them, not all of them, were from the lower classes. They were not particularly wise by human standards, not particularly influential, and not particularly of noble birth. And they'd been taught that Jesus had announced the re-establishment of God's kingdom on earth. Woohoo! And they'd also been taught Jesus' parables. So many of his parables were about the least becoming the greatest, the first being the last, and those who had nothing now inheriting eternal life, eternal wealth even, in God's kingdom. And it seems that they'd taken these truths and run with them. It's true, we do have all we want in Christ Jesus. And it's true, we are rich in Christ, but do you notice the word already twice in verse 8? They are being completely premature. Paul knows that these realities will not find their full expression until Jesus returns at the end of the age, and when God finally does establish his glorious kingdom here on earth. In the meantime, we live the life of the cross. As one commentator says, all Christians are, at one and the same time, both kings and paupers. It is the authentic Christian experience to be wealthy in Christ, yet despised by the world. We never reach perfect bliss here. We shall not have perfect health. We shall not have instant guidance. We shall not be in constant, beautiful contact with the Lord. We are still human. We are still in the world. We are still mortal. We are still exposed to sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We must still wrestle and watch and pray. We still fall and fail. There is victory. There is power. There is healing. There is guidance. There is salvation. But we have not yet fully arrived. We live in two worlds, and therefore there is tension. I think that puts it really well. And it's too easy to buy into a triumphalistic gospel that doesn't actually match reality. The Corinthians were going beyond what is written, as it says in verse 6, adopting a worldly view of a successful life now. They want to be respected. They want to enjoy status and wealth and comfort. But remember that series we did here on the upside down kingdom? Almost everything in the gospel is upside down to the way the world thinks. So we are being worldly if we make comfort, popularity, or success our goals. Paul contrasts their worldly view of a successful Christian life with his own circumstances. He describes himself and the apostles as being like prisoners of war, paraded through the streets in a victory procession, ridiculed, stripped, beaten, chained, defeated, and condemned to die. In the world's view, Christians did not often seem to be the victors, but the vanquished. Not the kings, but the conquered. Not the dignified, but the defeated. Not the winners, but the losers. How highly Do you value comfort, wealth, or indulgence? Something I've been wrestling with lately, comfort in particular. Are you attracted to prosperity teachers, name it and claim it preachers? I once asked a young person, a Christian young person, how they would respond if God called them to serve him in a developing nation. And he said, why on earth would I want to do that? Comfort above God. And it makes me think about people like Granny Brand. Has anyone here heard of Granny Brand? Two. Oh my goodness, you are so missing out. You got to get her book and the book about her and read it. Granny Brand, this is a poor picture, but she continued her work helping the sickest and poorest people in the remote hill country of India, even after being widowed at age 50, even after breaking her hip at age 75, even when she could no longer ride a horse at age 93, she continued. I mean, I'm talking rugged, rough, primitive, the worst conditions imaginable. She continued until she died at the age of 95, serving God in India. Friends, when comfort and popularity become our goals, we are more likely to compromise what we believe than be thought a fool for Christ. We're less likely to place ourselves in vulnerable positions where we might show weakness. We're more likely to fight for our rights or retaliate against those who slander us, fighting fire with fire, rather than responding in the opposite spirit, as Mike taught us a few weeks ago. Meaning we're more likely to be in that worldly camp when popularity or comfort are our goals. Paul contrasts this with his own lifestyle. He speaks of enduring and blessing and responding with kindness. I find it easy to think, well, he's Paul. He's the apostle, for goodness sake. We don't have to be like him. But guess what the next few verses say? He says, follow my example. And finally, we are being worldly if we block our ears to correction. Let's read verses 14 to 21, where he says, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Wow. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline? Or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? Instead of receiving correction, some of them were becoming arrogant. They were big talkers, but pitiful listeners. They had responded to Paul's earlier letter, this one's actually his second letter at least, by criticizing him. Hey, if you don't like the message, just, you know, shoot the messenger, right? If you don't like what they're saying, just leave that church and go find another one. If you don't like what someone says to you, call them toxic and just cancel them, right? That's the worldly way of thinking, friends, but it is too common in God's church. And we act like immature babies when we don't respond well to warnings or corrections. This is how mature Christians might respond to correction or criticism. Thank them for caring enough about you, for telling you this truth about yourself. Go on, I dare you. Next time someone says something to you that's a criticism, a correction, a rebuke, a warning, whatever, say thank you for that. Thank you for caring enough about me to tell me that. Then tell them you will go and prayerfully process what they've said. Don't tell them, no, it's not true, I'm not like that at all. Don't argue, don't defend. Tell them, I'm going to go away and pray about that. And then instead of finding fault with how they said it, listen humbly to what God might be saying through them. Do you think you could do that? Say thank you, go and pray about it, and see if there's any truth in it. What if you're the one who loves to go telling people their faults? Or if you're feeling really convicted about something, ask yourself these things. Am I genuinely wanting to help them mature in Christ? Or am I simply fault-finding? Am I this person's spiritual father? Do I have a relationship that gives me responsibility for them? Now, on one level, we all have responsibility for each other. But at the same time, we often use this analogy that the heavier the truckload of truth that you want to drive over to that person, the stronger the bridge of relationship needs to be. I think that's a good principle. And is my own life an example? Because, friends, no one wants to receive correction from a hypocrite. It's not fun. So remember I started off saying, if it walks like a duck. I keep thinking about the story of the ugly duckling. You know, early in your Christian life, you might look just like other ducklings. But friends, you need to grow up and remember you're a swan. Which of these four worldly signs is God speaking to you about today? Because I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit is talking to your heart right now. And Phil's going to come up now and just close off for me. And we're going to just take a moment to hear what God is saying to us through this list.
I'm just a little bit slow in walking up because I'm trying to read them and think through. We are being worldly if we think of Jesus as one option among other equally valid options. We are proud about our knowledge. Or we make, we make comfort, popularity or success, our goals, or we block our ears to correction. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to ask, rather than the worship team come, how about getting next to someone, either the person you're sitting with, or someone else, and go through these. Confess to one another if one of those particularly is ringing true for you. And when you're ready and when you've done some good repenting, go out for a cup of tea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you now that as we consider your word, it's your word, this is the word of God that we've heard this morning from your holy scriptures, and we don't measure up. We confess, Lord, we are so easily worldly people and we want to be godly. We want to be spiritual. We want to be Christians who walk in the power of God. open our eyes to ourselves, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So find someone, friends.